following sermon was delivered from the pulpit of the First Christian Church in Pleasanton, Kansas. Each Sunday morning, we have Sunday school Bible studies for all ages at 9:15, followed by our worship service at 10:30. To contact us, visit our website at www.pleasantonchristian.org or call 913-352-8558. We pray that God will speak to you through this message.
First Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read this in just a little bit, piece by piece, as we go through it. We've been walking through the book of First Timothy. Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, and he told us why he wrote it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 itself. I'm reading to you verses 14 and 15. He says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." In other words, Paul said, "Timothy, I'm writing this to you so you will know how things ought to be done in the church." It's about how the church ought to be conducted, its life and its worship. And so far we have seen two messages from this book. The first one from chapter 1, he addressed the issue of doctrine and love in the church and how those two are to work together. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5, it could be summed up by this: "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That is the whole sort of purpose of the church. We instruct so that we will have this result of love that issues from a clean conscience. The second message we saw last week was about prayer and order in the church, that prayer ought to be a mainstay of the church's worship and of its life. And specifically, he addressed issues about prayer, related to prayer, for men and women. And he said, "Men, you need to step up and lead in prayer for the world's people and the world's powers so that we may have peace, and that the gospel can go forth and people can be saved." That's the whole point. We want people to come to know Christ, to receive the gospel, the good news about Christ. And so men, pray for that and lead in that way. And he said, "Women, you are a valuable part of God's body, and you must learn to adorn yourselves with a joyful, submissive, quiet spirit to learn and to be involved in the propagation of the gospel in the ways that God has designed you in the church and in the home." And that they were to submit under the teaching authority, particularly of the elders or the pastors, in those corporate assembled gatherings of the local church. And today, we're going to look at part of chapter 3, most of chapter 3, and we're going to learn about church leadership with regard to elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. And as we do that, I want to say a sort of a disclaimer at the outset. The reality is this: Jesus is the only one who can truly fulfill all the requirements and responsibilities of the office of elder or the office of deacon. Jesus himself is the true elder, the true pastor. He is the true deacon, the true servant. Isn't that true? I mean, he alone in Scripture is the true pastor. He is called the Good Shepherd. He is, in Scripture, the only one given the title of the chief shepherd or of the great shepherd. Jesus Christ is the true pastor of God's people, who keeps watch over them, who cares for their souls, who rules his church. He's the true pastor, fulfilling perfectly the requirements and responsibility that God has set out in his word for pastors. He's the only one, by the way, that can do that. And in his grace and his kindness, like any good a general would do, he has left others behind him to serve in his behalf, to serve in the church. And that's why any man who stands in the pulpit in a true New Testament local church is an under-shepherd. But Christ is the true shepherd who shepherds God's people. He is the only one that can fully and perfectly attain all of the righteous requirements and qualifications that are given to us. He's the true servant. He is the true servant of God who... another word for that servant is deacon. He's the true deacon who came to earth willingly submitting to the Father's will. He submitted to the Father's will by coming to earth, taking on human flesh, walking among us as God and man, fully God and fully man, walking among us, showing us God's nature and God's character, showing us what God would have us to do, teaching us the true way of God. And in an ultimate since he's the true servant of God. Remember from Isaiah 53, does this language sound familiar? The servant of God who went to a cross and stood in our place as our substitute, taking on himself the guilt of our sin, becoming sin for us, bearing in his body on the cross our sin and the guilt and the weight and the shame of our sin. And most importantly of all, he served us by taking upon himself, assuming on himself the judgment, the wrath, and the condemnation of God against sin and against sinners. He stood in our place as our sin-bearing, wrath-bearing substitute. And it crushed him, and he submitted himself even to death, laying down his life on the cross, taking our sin and its punishment, taking our death, giving his life in exchange for ours. And they buried him and they put him in a tomb. And because of who he was, he served us by rising from the dead and opening the way of life, eternal life. It was on the cross that Jesus was the servant of God, submitting to his will, and the servant of us by making a way of salvation for us so that we could know forgiveness and eternal life and be saved. Jesus is the true pastor and the true servant, and in him and in him alone will you find all of the requirements of God's word completely and fully fulfilled and satisfied. And so this morning, as we go through this, bear that in mind. It's important for two groups of people. It's important for those who may not yet be Christians, for those who maybe you're here, I don't know, and you don't know Christ. It's important for you to realize that only Christ can fulfill all of the things that are laid out before us today. Only Christ can be that for you. No person can do that. No man can do that. No under shepherd can do that. No matter how mature or great he may be, he cannot be Christ. It's important for those of us who are Christians, who might look to a man to and judge a man rightly so, who would stand in the pulpit and teach the word of God. It's important to remember that only Christ can be Christ. So this morning, if you're here and you're not following Jesus, it is important for you to realize that he alone is the true pastor, right? If you're not following Jesus, can you rightly say that you are a Christian? Sheep follow their shepherd, do they not? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they listen to me, they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. It's the nature of goats to headbutt the shepherd, right? Or the goat herder, but sheep follow. And so as you think about it, if Jesus is the true pastor, and examine your life in relationship to the true pastor, are you following Christ? Because if not, it would beg the question, are you really a sheep that belongs in his fold? If you have never truly allowed Christ to serve you by receiving, humbly receiving his service, his sacrificial service of his death and his resurrection on your behalf, can you truly say that you know Christ? Christ offered up sacrificial service to God on the cross, and he offered it up on our behalf for us so that we may be saved. But if you're here today and you're counting on good works or self-righteousness or anything other than Christ to save you, is he really your shepherd? Is he really your savior? He cannot be. I would plead with you today, if you're here and you're not sure that you're a Christian, or if you would not identify as a Christian, look to Jesus, the true pastor and the true shepherd, the true servant, the true sacrifice, the true salvation. And if you are here this morning and you have trusted Christ, look to him as the true pastor, as the true servant, who embodies everything perfectly that God requires of him and that you need from him. This morning, we're going to walk through this text, and I know it's going to be lengthy. There's much material to cover. I might go quickly. There is a PowerPoint behind me that you can follow along with, and there's a sermon notes insert in your bulletin if you want to take notes, if you're inclined, or to follow along where we are. Many thoughts are going to be coming at you as we look at this, the need for qualified, biblically ordered church leadership and elders and deacons. So let's look, first of all, there are three sort of main headings this morning. The first has to do with elders, the second with deacons, and then the third, the relationship between the two. The first one is qualifications for elders, pastors, or bishops. Elders slash pastors slash bishops. And I promise we will get to the text momentarily, but first some preliminary thoughts. First of all, it is important to note that in the New Testament, pastor equals elder equals bishop or overseer. These are three terms, distinct terms to be sure, that refer to the same office. The pastor is the elder, is the overseer. There is no distinction in the office. The terms themselves refer to different functions of the office, but they are the same position. Elder comes from Jewish background. In Jewish life, it came to be that in the villages, those who were generally chronologically advanced in age, would have wisdom, and they would be set up as sort of judges and rulers of the village. And then that kind of leadership came over into the synagogue, where the elders sort of presided and judged and ruled in the synagogue. But in the New Testament, it is important to note that trains are annoying. That's in there, by the way. It's a hidden Greek manuscript, but it's in there. In the New Testament, the term elder has more to do with spiritual age and spiritual maturity than it has to do with chronological age. Elder, it's an unfortunate sort of relationship in the English language, because our word older is sort of similar sounding to elder. But in the New Testament, there's no relational basis between those ideas. The term pastor is a Latin term for a shepherd. A shepherd was one who fed, nurtured, guided, protected, healed, and sometimes disciplined his flock. The overseer is a Greco-Roman term that kind of refers to civil office. An overseer, sort of almost like an administrative type, one who sort of governs. And in the New Testament, in a spiritual connotation, it's one who has primary oversight of the people of God in the local place. So elder, pastor, overseer, they're all the same office. One office, three different terms. So when you think of elders or pastors, and hereafter in the message, I'm going to either say pastor elders or elders, or simply pastors, pastor elders or pastors. Remember, though, that their role is one and the same. Elders are pastors. Pastors are elders. They're all overseers. That's what they do. So when you think of pastor elders, when you think of pastors, here's what I want you to think of. That their role is to be servant leaders. Servant leaders. Pastors are servant leaders. Now, it makes all the difference where you put the emphasis, right? If you put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, you get problems. So it's important for us to remember that pastors are servant leaders, with the emphasis on the leadership component. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. That sort of groundwork laid. Here's what God says to us through the Apostle Paul. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I want to note a few further general thoughts on this text before we look into the specifics. The first one is this. The primary thing to observe in this list of qualifications is the unexceptional nature of most of the entries, right? In a sense, the list is remarkable for being unremarkable. And here's what I mean by that. With two exceptions, only two exceptions, everything in this list is mandated elsewhere in Scripture for all Christians. There's only two things that are unique to the elder. That tells us that the pastor is not qualitatively different than anyone else. Right? He's not like spiritual Superman. He is a Christian, just like you are a Christian. So the pastor is not qualitatively or by nature different than anyone else. This implies, the kicker about this is, there's always a kicker, and this is it. The very things you expect from your pastor, you must also expect from yourselves. If you expect your pastor to grow in godliness, you must hold yourselves to the same standard. If you expect your pastors to be compassionate, you must expect compassion from yourselves. The very things you expect from him, the man of God, you must expect from yourselves as men and women of God. His life must, the general sort of takeaway is his life must reflect Christian biblical values. Whatever else he is like, he must reflect Christian values in his own life. And the thing about this is, most of these entries are concerned with sort of not aptitude, not what he can do. It's not filled with what he should do at this point. There are other texts that address what the elders do, but not here. The qualifications have far more to do with character. This tells us that God is far more concerned about who you are than what you can do. And that holds true for everyone in the room. God is far more concerned about who you are than what you can do. And note what is not there. As we go through these qualifications in momentarily, pretty quickly, note what is not there. Sometimes it's good to notice what isn't there as opposed to what is there. What isn't there is IQ. Right? Doesn't matter how smart he is. He doesn't have to be the best and the brightest. Education is not there. Look, seminary, going to seminary does not qualify a man to stand in the pulpit and declare the word of God. There are plenty of seminary graduates who don't even know Christ, sadly. There are seminary graduates who are not qualified. Education isn't the factor. All things being equal, I don't think that seminary ought to be a requirement. I mean, it's not a bad thing. Education is good. Training, formal theological training, formal pastoral training is a great thing. And we should desire that if it's available to us. But two candidates, all else being equal, one has a seminary degree and one doesn't have a seminary degree, doesn't mean that you should go with the seminaried man. Education is not a factor to God. If he has the word of God, he knows the word of God, he's qualified, he may be the one. Personality type is not in there. It doesn't say anything about being an extrovert. It doesn't say anything about the man having to be, you know, the life of the party and everybody likes him and flocks him. Nothing there about that. It's not there. So what's not there is just as important as what is there. Now let's look at what is there. These are the qualifications, no more and no less. It's kind of like when my great aunt, you know, after school, I would go there sometimes and she'd babysit me and she cooked one time. My parents were late and so she cooked us some food and she made hamburgers and macaroni and cheese probably out of the box, which is the best, by the way. And she set it down and she said, there it is, no more, no less, eat up. And so this is what we're going to do today. There it is, no more and no less, eat up. Let's look at the Word of God as these qualifications are laid out for us. Number one, there are four areas here. Number one, a pastor elder must be qualified in his call. Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Both aspires and desires are very strong words, and they speak of an inner compulsion. Somewhere else in Scripture, aspires is translated craving. It's this inner compulsion, this sense of desire, strong desire for something. And I am convinced that that inner compulsion, that longing, is what we call the call. You know how people ask about, like, or have you been called to ministry? Describe for me the circumstances surrounding your call to ministry. We say that kind of stuff. Oh man, he's really called to ministry. That's the internal call. It's that inner compulsion, that longing, that desire that is placed there by the Spirit of God. I want to pastor God's flock. I want to preach and teach the Word of God. It's this inner desire. I guess it could be mystical in a sense, but it's not really. It's just that desire that's placed there by God. So, like, sometimes when you're interacting with search committees, and by the way, search committees, if any of you wind up on that committee, you're looking for the next pastor, and probably you will ask him, describe for us your call to ministry. If he gives you an answer like, well, I just want to do it, don't think he's crazy, right? Don't say, well, that's not spiritual enough. That's biblical. If any man aspires to be the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's an inner compulsion, an inner desire placed there by God. The point is, a man must be called to this office, and part of that call is a desire to be a pastor elder. In fact, it's so strong that a man will apply himself or stretch himself to attain that office. This position, elder, pastor, bishop, it's not about warm bodies. It's not about putting somebody in there because we need some people in there. And it's especially not about compulsory service because no one else will. 1 Peter 5 says, let them do this willingly and not under compulsion. If there are people who don't really want to do it, but nobody else will do it, and so they say, okay, I'll do it, then that's not the right man for the position. It's not about worldly standards of success either, right? Because you can't just take a successful worldly man and put him in there. And nor should you keep a man out who's not a shining example of worldly success. It's about the compulsion of God. Here's the second thing. A pastor elder must be qualified in his character in verses 2 and 3. And we're not going to look at these texts in detail because of the sake of time. But it's there, and I would encourage you to go back and read and reflect and study that. A pastor elder must be qualified in his call, number one, and number two, in his character. The standard given for us in this text is above reproach. Here's what D.A. Carson says of that. He says, there must not be some profound inconsistency or flaw that everyone agrees is there and reproaches the man for. That's what it means to be above reproach. Now look, if one person has an issue with the guy, that doesn't disqualify him. It very well could be them. If two or three people have an issue with the guy, it doesn't necessarily mean he's disqualified. But if everybody around him, everybody in his life that observes him and knows him says, this is a character flaw, and reproaches him for it, he's disqualified. Okay? So he lists some other areas that this above reproach must be observed in. The first one is his devotion to his wife. It says he's to be the husband of one wife. This means he is to be a one-woman man in every sense of the word. Here's what this... It means, to quote that old song, I don't know who it's by, he only has eyes for her. I only have eyes for you. That's the kind of man, his devotion to his wife, his eyes are on her. This means, by the way, a man addicted to pornography is disqualified. He's not a one-woman man, right? It means that even if a guy's been married for 50 years and he's a skirt chaser, he's disqualified. If a man can't keep his eyes on his wife, he's disqualified. He's got to be a one-woman man. Now, what this is not, here's what this is not. It is not a mandate to be married. There are some churches that will not let single men apply. I came across some of those churches, by the way, when I applied here. Single men need not apply. Because they say he has to be the husband of one wife. Well, that's silly. Because if you are married, then you're to be a one-woman man. But if you're not married, it's not disqualifying. It's not a mandate that you must be married. Paul would be disqualified. Jesus would be disqualified, right? You want Jesus pastoring your church. And if he has to be married, Jesus doesn't fit the bill. So it's not a mandate to be married. Second, it's not a prohibition against polygamy. I mean, we don't really have to worry about that in these days in our area. We just don't worry about that. It's a big deal for the church in Africa, but not so much for America. But it's not a prohibition against polygamy that he can't be married to multiple women. I mean, that would certainly apply, but you know what I'm saying. That's not the sort of the intent behind it. It's not a prohibition against divorce in absolutely every case. Whoa, that one might require some explanation. I don't think it's a prohibition against divorce in absolutely every case. Let me give you an example of why I think that's true. Christ says, the Bible says, God says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He uses illustrations of being born again. So as a Christian, when you are born again, when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you look to him as your true pastor and you receive his true service to you, his sacrificial death on the cross, and claim that as your only hope for salvation. When you trust in Christ, your life begins again. You're spiritually born again. It's new. So what if somebody got divorced when they were lost as a goose in a hailstorm before they knew Christ? Why would you hold a man to the Christian standard when he wasn't a Christian and reproach him for it now? He's new. That doesn't exist anymore. God has removed from him his sins as far as the east from the west in Christ, right? So I don't think it's a prohibition against divorce in absolutely every case. Certainly there would be cases where divorce would be a disqualifying factor, I think, but not in every case. It's also not a prohibition against remarriage if his spouse died. There are also some churches that have said, well, if a man is married and his wife dies, he cannot remarry or he's disqualified from the pastorate. That flies in the face of biblical teaching about what marriage is. Romans 7:1-4. What is the heart behind this? Why must he be devoted to his wife? It's because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And when Christians and when other people who are not Christians look at a pastor who is married, they ought to be able to see in him the way Christ relates to his church. It's the purity and reputation of the gospel that is at stake. And if he's a skirt chaser, it teaches others who observe him that Christ is unfaithful. And that is blasphemy. It's a significant issue because it teaches about Christ. Okay, his devotion to his wife. Here's another area, his discipline. His discipline. He must be qualified in his character in terms of his devotion to his wife, and second, his discipline. He is self-disciplined, so he need not be disciplined by others. That is the point of this text. He is self-disciplined, so he does not need to be disciplined from the outside by others. And he gives several terms here. Sober-minded, that means he must be clear-headed, self-possessed, not an extremist, and sensible. He must be self-controlled. That is to say, he follows sound reason and he restrains his passions. He must be respectable. That is to say, well-behaved, well-ordered, or dignified, worthy of respect. So that's his discipline. His desires. He must be qualified in his desires. The sort of summary takeaway statement would be this. He desires to serve the people of God and not his own pleasures. So, for example, it is written here that he must be hospitable. Hospitality is a big deal, especially in that culture. And the idea behind being hospitable, it's not that you have to like take in strangers as they might have done in those days, but that you have to care for people. You have to, well, think of it this way. It means that the pastor cannot be a hermit or a recluse, someone who loves ideas but can't stand people. He's not qualified. Not a drunkard. And this doesn't refer simply to alcohol, but he must be free from addiction in general. No substance ought to possess him. He ought to be self-possessed and self-controlled. Prescription or non-prescription drugs, pornography, social media addiction, all of these things must not be characteristic of the pastor. He must not be a lover of money. He must be content and grateful. He must convey that he loves Jesus more than he loves things. This is his desires. He desires to serve the people of God more than himself or his own pleasures. And lastly, his character having to do with his demeanor. His demeanor. He is calm and kind in his dealings with others. He is not violent but gentle. He is patient. He is kind. He is forbearing. He is not quarrelsome. That is to say, he does not thrive on conflict or confrontation. And when it comes up, he's not a mean spirit in his approach to conflict, and he doesn't have to argue about everything. This is the kind of man who is qualified in terms of character, his devotion to his wife, his discipline, his desires, and his demeanor. I know that's why I told you to follow along, because the outline kind of gets detailed. So here we are, we're at number three. The first area of his qualification was his call. He has to have a call, a desire, a compulsion from the Spirit of God to serve. Number two, he has to be qualified in his character with reference to his devotion to his wife, his discipline, his desires, and his demeanor. And now number three, he must be qualified in his conduct, in his conduct. At home, in verses 4 and 5, we are told that he must lead his home well. The reason for that is because faithfulness in a smaller area qualifies a person for faithfulness in a larger area. If he can't manage his own household, the Bible says, how will he manage the household of God? He must be qualified in his conduct at home. He must be qualified in his conduct inside the church. In verse 6, it tells us this. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must be tested over time and given space and time to mature, time to fall and time to be humbled and time to rise again, so that pride will not take root too soon. We hope not ever. Outside the church, he must be good in his conduct. He must have a good reputation with outsiders. This means he's not to be one of the boys, right? In the sense that, not that he's got to be liked by everybody. Just having a good reputation doesn't mean that everybody likes you, right? So what I'm not saying is, oh, he's got to be one of the boys, everybody's got to like him. If you're one of the boys, chances are you're probably disqualified from the pastorate, right? He must be known as a person of integrity regardless of whether he is liked for it. Because people can say, I really can't stand that guy, but he's honest. And if everybody in the community says, man, that guy is a swindler, he's a crook, he's a liar, he's not qualified, right? Because the standard is above reproach, inside and outside the church. Okay, number four, a pastor elder must be qualified in his capabilities. And this is where we get to the unique parts, in his capabilities. First of all, there are two abilities he has to possess if he's going to be the pastor. Number one, he must be able to teach. able to teach. In verse 2, that's one of the things just listed there. Paul says, able to teach. This implies he must know the Word of God. He must be able to communicate the Word of God clearly, accurately, authoritatively, and in an exemplary way. And then, when it comes, it's able to teach, and the implication is teach the Word of God, which implies that the content of his teaching must be doctrinal and applicational. He must address truth and conduct. And above all, he must consistently preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That is teaching the Word of God. And then the second capability would be able to lead. In verse 5, it tells us again about manage his own household well. He must be able to lead. And that word manage there in the ESV, it says someone does not have to manage his own household. It's an unfortunate translation because if you look it up, the word actually doesn't have the idea of managing. It has to do with leading. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:17, it's translated rule, the elders who rule well. So it's this sort of position of oversight and of leadership. So he must be able to guide, lead, direct, or rule over a group of people. And you see that in his home life. How does he manage or lead his family? If he can't teach and he can't lead, he can't be a pastor. It's unfortunate. But that's the way, I mean, in a sense, it's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. He must be able to teach and he must be able to lead. So those are the qualifications for a pastor elder. There you go. Let's move on to the qualifications for deacons, and we'll read chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Here we find qualifications for deacons, and again, some general things to lay out for you before we get into specifics. The term deacon is actually taken directly from the Greek. The Greek word is diakonos. So we just sort of transcribe that in English, deacon. It means simply a servant, one who serves. Deaconess, sometimes you'll hear the word deaconess. A deaconess is just the feminine form in English of the word deacon. So it would refer to women deacons, female deacons. Diaconate, or sometimes you'll hear diaconate, diaconate or deaconate. That would just comprise the body of deacons, men and women deacons who serve together. The whole group of deacons, the whole lot of you, you know, the sort of all of you together, the deacons. And hereafter in this message, I'm just going to say deacons. I may specify male or female deacons, but I'm going to just say deacons instead of deaconess and whatever. Initially, this word was used of waiters and of table service. So like in seminary, when I worked at Ruby Tuesday, I was a deacon, right? My title was server, right? Or probably like taste bud specialist or whatever they call them nowadays. I don't know, right? But I was really a deacon because deacons in that world, the word, it was basically the idea of a waiter who served tables, the busboy. But generally, it came to represent any kind of service. This, by the way, implies the high place and importance of service in God's church. It is an office. It is a spiritual, God-ordained, full-on office in the church. Servanthood is an office. Service is crucial in the church. When you think of deacons, don't think of an inferior role or of inferior qualifications as if they couldn't make the cut of an elder or a pastor. Oh man, elders, man, they got to be really spiritual. Somebody's pretty good, but not quite a pastor. We'll make them a deacon. No, 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 right? It's not a consolation prize. A deacon is a full-fledged, spiritual, God-ordained office equal to that of pastor elder. They stand together in their leadership in the church. So when you think of a deacon, don't think of it like elder, deacon, everybody else. In terms of spiritual qualifications, in fact, deacons are substantively no different than pastor elders. Their role is different in many ways, just like men and women, by the way. Their role is different in many ways, but they are also fully recognized necessary spiritual offices in the church. They stand alongside pastor elders as leaders in the church in a different way. So when you think of deacons, think of them as leading servants. Leading servants. Remember the emphasis? Put the emphasis on the servant part. They're leading servants. Whereas pastors are servant leaders, deacons are leading servants. Their primary function is to serve and to lead others in very practical ways by leading others to serve in the church. To state it overly simply, pastor elders provide spiritual leadership. Deacons provide service leadership. Again, overly simply, pastors lead in spiritual authority and deacons lead in specific application. Those are oversimplified categorical ways of saying that, but you get the point of distinction. And note well, deacons are not the only ones who serve in the church. You don't have to be a deacon to serve. All Christians are expected, commanded, in fact, to serve. John MacArthur has some excellent sermons. There are two excellent sermons by him on the subject of deacons, by the way. If you go to grace2u, gty.org, and you navigate your way in there and find it, excellent sermons. I would commend them to you. Here's what he says in one of those. As the gospel writers and the epistle writers adapt the term deacon, they use it in a broad sense for all kinds of spiritual service. They took their cue from Jesus, and when he said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me," they pick up the idea that life for the one who follows Christ is service to him. So in that sense, just to juggle words a little bit, we're all in the ministry, right? We're all in the diaconia. We're all in the service. And that's the first level you must understand, because I wouldn't want for a minute that we should come up with some idea that deacons serve and everybody else watches. I don't want us to think for a moment that there is a leadership level, elders and pastors, that there is a service level, deacons, and then there is a spectator level. There is no spectator level. There is no audience in the church, really. We are all in the ministry. We are all in the service. So you start with that broad level, everybody in the service of Christ. There are some, however, who are specially gifted to function in that way. It doesn't mean that the rest of us don't serve. It just means that deacons do it in a unique sense. People are deacons not because they're to do all the work, but because they're to model the proper kind of service for everyone else. End of quote. That is the role of deacons. So here's what I want you to do for me right now. Everybody stand up. If you're physically able, stand up. Maybe stretch a little bit. Maybe just kind of... Those of you who've been here before a while, you know what I'm doing. Maybe turn around or whatever, I don't know. Blood flowing again? Everybody good? You can be seated. I just know the pews get hard after a while, and it's been a while, so I wanted you to stand up and sort of let the blood flow again. All right. Let's look at qualifications for deacons. Qualifications, first of all, for male deacons. And I want to say this, I guess now's the best time. I think that the translation here in 1 Timothy 3 from the English Standard Version is unfortunate. It says in there, their wives must likewise be, or whatever. But, well, I guess we'll... It could be taken either way. Their wives or women. I personally believe that it should have been translated women likewise to refer to female deacons and not to wives. I don't have the time to go into all the reasons for that today, but... After studying that out in the past and again this week, I just believe it should be male deacons and female deacons. And there are two sort of lists of qualifications given, not their wives. Even though it could technically be translated that way, it's a poor translation. Qualifications then for male deacons. First of all, they must be qualified in their personal character. Again, in verse 8, he tells us they have to be dignified. Same idea, same concept as before with the elders. They have to be serious in mind and character. They have to have a demeanor that demands respect. They must be one who understands the seriousness of life and of spiritual issues. They can't be double-tongued. They can't be gossipy people or say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. They must have integrity of speech. This is what a deacon must be. They must not be addicted to much wine. Again, they're not indulgent or controlled by substance or anything other than the Spirit of God. They must not be greedy for dishonest gain. They must not be in love with money, and they must not be motivated by money. This is their personal character for deacons. Number two, they must be qualified in their spiritual life. In verse 9, it says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In short, the mystery of the faith is Christian doctrine. It's the whole body of New Testament teaching. This means that deacons must be a male deacon must be someone who knows, understands, and affirms the New Testament doctrinal truth. And not only do they know it and hold it with conviction, they also obey it so that their conscience doesn't accuse them. They must live it out. They must be New Testament men who know, believe, and live the New Testament ideals. Obviously, they're not perfect. We understand that. But striving toward that. Christian service is the next thing. It says in verse 10 that let them first be tested. This idea of testing refers to the ongoing testing and evaluation by the body of Christ as to their qualification and as to their service. It refers to ongoing service. The church evaluates their life and their service as they serve among them. Then, last letter D, moral purity. Moral purity. He says they must be blameless. Again, that's the same idea. No reproach. Says he must be the husband of one wife. Same idea, a one-woman man. And listen to what John MacArthur says about that. He is not to be a man who is unfaithful, either in act or in heart, to the woman who is his wife. This doesn't say anything about his circumstances or status. It doesn't say how many times he's been married, has he been divorced in the past. That is not an issue. The issue here is he a one-woman man? That is the man's heart and life totally devoted to the woman who is his wife? That is a moral issue. That's an issue of his sexual morality or lack of it, and that must be under scrutiny and examination. Again, I don't think this is a prohibition against divorce in absolutely every case. There are those who disagree with me, and that's fine. Great men of God take that verse in a sort of a different sense than I do, but it's the one-woman man, and the circumstances may qualify or disqualify someone. Lastly, his home life. Again, it says he must be one who manages his household well. Again, they demonstrate their faithfulness and their ability in leadership over other people. Those are the qualifications for male deacons. Guess what? Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Right, to the office of elder? There's some differences, but there's a lot of similarities. Now we get to the qualifications for female deacons in verse 11. And if you note, all of these qualifications that are given are parallel to that of male deacons. That implies that female and male deacons are to be the same. There's not sort of one standard for men and one for women. They're examined the same. They're to be dignified, same as before with male deacons, serious women, worthy of respect. They're not to be slanderers, not she-devils. The word slanderer in the Greek is the word for devil, diabolos, because he's the accuser of the brethren. So they're not to be she-devils. So don't raise up a she-devil, would you, to the deacon? That's not a good idea. They're not to be involved in gossip. They're to keep a tight rein on their tongues. She's to be sober-minded, not controlled by substance, self-possessed, sober in her judgment. And she's to be faithful in all things, absolutely trustworthy. These are the types of men and women that should be deacons. Mature Christian men and women who demonstrate faithfulness in their life. And then if you look at the results of deacon ministry, it says in verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As they serve well, the congregation around them elevates them and gives them a good standing. They give them their respect and they give them a position or a title and imbue them with authority and trust. And as the deacons and deaconesses, male and female deacons, serve well, they gain great confidence in Christ. Why? Because they see that God is using them in the ministry, and they see the fruit of their labors. Now, I want to quickly hit on this, the relationship of pastors and deacons. If we have pastors and deacons as the two New Testament leadership offices, how do they relate to one another? If they're both leadership in the church, how do they relate? I'm going to quote. Everything I'm about to read to you is from John MacArthur. It's from one or both of those sermons that he gave. It's very well said. Begin, quote, deacons are to be equally godly men as to elders. But men whose strength is not in the teaching area, that's the difference. That's where a pastor and an elder and an overseer steps apart. The pastor's overall responsibility is in the ruling of the church through the authority of understanding and proclaiming the word of God. But right alongside him come those who implement what he teaches, who implement the ministry, and whose lives are no less godly than his. There's nothing said here about specific duties for deacons. And by the way, anywhere in Scripture, really, made by implication. No duty of a deacon is given here. It doesn't say anything. All it talks about is characteristics. You say, well, what did deacons do? They did whatever the pastors directed them to do. And I would interject at this point. Some people may be like, whoa, 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 preacher. You want a lot of authority. What, do you want to be some tyrant? You want to be like the dictator? You want to be the monarch and ordering people around? Look, no. But by the way, this church operates under bylaws that say the exact same thing as this. Did you know that? If you read the bylaws, there are all kinds of phrases like, under the direction of the elders, or as assigned by the elders. That's what this is. The deacons are to serve as the elders, the pastors direct the church. Back to John MacArthur's quote, the deacons help you implement the task. That's the function of serving. So the Bible doesn't really specify the task because the task is simple. If we're going to evangelize the world and the elders and pastors give some direction as to how that's to go, the deacons implement. Deacon service involves some management and some administration and coordination and leadership. We could say that elders major on teaching and deacons major on administration by carrying out the application of the teaching and meeting the personal needs of the flock. Skilled teachers need to be free to pray and study so that they're And so there are servers who come along and enable them to do that. Okay, that's the relationship between the two. Pastors, elders rule. They set spiritual direction. They decide where the church is going, and the deacons implement and lead others in serving to make that vision happen. Conclusions and applications. We have way too much for this, the time that we have. So let me see if I can abbreviate it a little bit. There are three areas of thoughts I want to give to you. The first one is how to select church leadership. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to truncate it by eliminating the last two and just reading you this one. How to select church leadership. How do you select elders? How do you select pastors? How do you select deacons? How should you go about doing that? These offices, both pastors and deacons, should be selected by virtue of recognizing and affirming what's already there. A vote doesn't make somebody an elder who wasn't functioning that way before. A vote doesn't suddenly transform a spectator into a servant or a pew sitter into a pastor. It is unhelpful to think of congregational voting in the traditional American democratic sense, where we make somebody an official of some kind, right? If we elect some guy from Tennessee as a senator, he is now called Senator so-and-so. He's now, in essence, a senator, right? I mean, that's who he is. We've made him that by our vote. That's not the way it works in the church. A more accurate way to think of it is that the vote is one of adjudication. That is a judgment or an affirmation or a pronouncement. See, it's not that you make someone a deacon in the sense that suddenly now they can and will serve just because they have a title bestowed by a vote. Instead, you recognize that someone is already, in essence, the embodiment of a servant, functioning as a deacon, and you vote to affirm that about them. If they're qualified and they're already deaconing, then formally affirm and publicly recognize that with a title or a position. When you look around the church and you see someone who is spiritually mature, who exemplifies and embodies Christian virtues and values, and who is engaged in a consistent life of joyful service, and who seems to have a knack for always serving or for getting others to serve with them, they are, in fact, a deacon already. The congregation just needs to recognize that. So it is also with pastor elders. If a man is qualified and gifted accordingly, and if he's already pastoring or eldering or overseeing, that is teaching, leading, and caring for the flock in a noticeable, extraordinary way among the congregation, then vote to affirm that about him. Make him an elder. That's how the internal and external calls line up. You see, that's God's providential way of raising up men and women to serve in the appropriate positions. The internal call in the heart of a man to serve as an elder, or the internal spiritual gifting of service, is recognized and affirmed by the people of God. And then they are called externally by the church to serve that local church in that particular capacity or position. That, my friends, is actually what ordination is. It means, like, what does ordination mean? What does it matter that you have a piece of paper on your wall that says you've been ordained? What does that matter? It's because it is an affirmation by the people of God about a particular person's call, qualifications, and gifts to serve. Now, let me say this, too. You can't force an office or a position or title on people against their will. Right? You're going to be a deacon whether you like it or not. right? You can't do that to people. Some people may not want that recognition or that position either then or ever, and that's okay. There may be people who are deaconing and they're qualified, but they don't want to be officially publicly elevated to an office. They don't want the extra responsibility and the extra accountability, or for some other reason, they don't want to become the leaders and that everybody else has to serve under. There may be people who don't want to be called an elder or a pastor, even if they're already pastoring in a sense. Maybe they don't have a sense of compulsion or calling. Maybe they don't have a clear conscience about it. Maybe they know that they are so busy in their life at this point that their effectiveness will be hindered. Whatever the reason, they don't want it, and that's okay. The point is this. One can carry out a deacon's function without having to carry a title. You can be a deacon and not be officially called a deacon, but you shouldn't be called a deacon if you aren't in fact a deacon. Is this confusing? Because it's kind of confusing me as I read it. Said yet another way, you can serve without being a deacon, but you should not be officially called a deacon if you are not a servant. The same is true for a pastor elder. You can do the work of shepherding God's people and not be elevated to the office. You can pastor people without being in a pastoral or elder position, but you cannot truly be a pastor elder if you are not called or qualified or pastoring. All of this is harder, right? It's harder because you have to watch God's people and wait on God. You have to wait for God to move and for people to grow. You have to develop people along the way, encourage them in the use of their gifts. And what happens if you look around and you don't see anyone qualified? What if you don't have people who are eldering and people who are deaconing? You have to wait upon the Word of God to do its work. You have to wait on the Spirit to call and change and equip and empower people to do that. But you shouldn't have them just because bylaws call for them, or even because, biblically speaking, a church needs those offices. God knows that, and He will raise those people up in time. He's the sovereign Lord of the church, He's the chief shepherd, and He will give each flock what they need and when they need it. There's no shame in waiting so that we get it biblically right. Because when it's not right, when it's not aligned with God's word, the church will never function as it ought. Its power and effectiveness will be hampered, even if we are well-intentioned in trying to conform to biblical mandates. The Bible says we need deacons. Let's get some deacons in here. What if you don't have any deacons? Well, then don't have any deacons. That's what I'm saying. That's the point. There's no shame in reevaluating and reforming if you recognize that where you currently are or how you currently operate isn't right. There's no shame in scrapping some bylaws or revising them or departing from traditional modes of operation if it isn't biblically faithful. Isn't that what we want, to be biblically faithful? If not, I don't know why we're here. To be clear, I am not intending to make any specific application regarding our church here at this point. I'm not saying anything about us in particular at this point in time. I'm not trying to do that anyway. These are general statements derived from scriptural principles. And if you want to know what I think, I guess you're welcome to ask. But if you have the Spirit of God, in the days to come, He can speak to you. He can help you. The reason I'm going through 1 Timothy is I'm trying to prepare us as a church for that season of transition and then the next chapter that's going to be written in the biography of First Christian Church. So as you move forward and as you search for your next senior pastor, as you think about elders in the fall and elections, as you think about the way the church needs to be structured because we're currently revising our bylaws, bear these things in mind. And the Spirit of God, if you have the Spirit, He will help you. He will speak to you. He will guide you about what needs to be done. He is in the business of directing His church. And frankly, if it doesn't come from Him, it doesn't matter what I say or what anybody else says. So you must follow the Spirit of God. And so that's sort of the conclusion. How do you raise pastors up and deacons up? You watch and you wait. And when the time comes and the Spirit of God affirms that, the congregation affirms it with the external call and says, let's raise this person up. So to truncate it, thoughts as you look for a pastor. The indicators of spirituality and godliness in this text have to do with demonstrated maturity in the Christian life. So I'm just going to suggest this. It's a crazy suggestion. Crazy. Okay? I know that. And you're going to be like, preacher, you have gone off the deep end. Let me suggest something for you to consider as you walk forward in your pastoral search. Maybe consider changing the way you go about searching for a pastor. Maybe raise up someone from within who's been among you, for whom you have adequate ability and time to discern the qualifications in him. And if you think we can't do that, then maybe bring somebody along like Titus. Paul sent Titus to Crete and said, I sent you to Crete so that you may set in order what remains and raise up elders. Maybe bring in a pastor with the express purpose of him discipling and developing elders among you so that he can move on and they can rise up. Maybe change the way you consider your pastoral search. And then thoughts about a deacon ministry and ministry teams. All I will say about that is this. I think that this particular church struggles with a missing level of leadership, and that causes us friction and problems. And I think that level is deacons. I can hear like the accusations in my mind. I think that the ministry team approach is the best way to fulfill deacon ministry. Obviously, I have no say in that going forward. However you want to do that, it's up to you. But I would hope that you would continue on with that ministry team concept where you have elders as the spiritual overseers of ministries in the church, elders setting the direction, setting the guidance, saying this is where we're going, this is what we're going to do, and deacons who would lead those ministry teams and get people involved in serving under them and saying this is what the pastors of this church say that we're going to do, let's implement that, let's make that happen. A structured, ordered hierarchy for service and spiritual leadership in the office of elder and deacon. That said, I would like to pray for us, and we are done with that. So let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you and I ask that you would give grace. We thank you for your word. And Lord, even as I studied it and prepare for it, even as we read it, we are mindful, Lord, of our absolute inability to live up to that which you have commanded us to be and called us to be. We are weak. We have your Spirit. Your Spirit lives in us, and he enables us and empowers us to live righteous, holy, and godly in the present age. And yet, Lord, for some reason, we are so weak, and the flesh rears its head, and we fail, and we falter. But God, you are the Lord of the church. You love your church. And we pray, Father, that in the days ahead in First Christian Church, that you would be working and speaking, convicting, guiding as they search for the next man that you have for this place to lead them with spiritual authority by preaching and teaching your word. God, I pray that you would guide all of those who are involved in that search, and I pray that you would prepare the man and his family, if he has one, for that time of arrival. Lord, I pray for those who serve that they would do so joyfully, they would do so willingly, that you would raise up strong leadership in the form of deacons in this body, who will take responsibility for making ministry happen. I pray, God, that you would guide them as they seek to consider structure and all the sort of detailed things that your word doesn't give us, but give them wisdom, give them guidance, and give them clarity. And Lord, I pray first and foremost, above all of these other things, that we would look to you, Jesus, as our true pastor and as our true servant, who embodies and completely, perfectly fulfills all the righteous requirements of God's law on our behalf so that we might be forgiven and raised up when we fall. Lord, I pray for those who are present this morning who either know that they are not Christians or who are not sure where they stand with you, that they would look to you as the true pastor and the true servant, that they would respond simply by repenting of their sins and trusting you completely and only to save them, receiving your sacrificial death and your resurrection on their behalf, believing in that and trusting in that completely and finally and fully to save them and nothing else. God, we pray that you would help us to elevate Jesus as the true pastor and the true servant in all that we do in our own lives, the life of the church. Help us to follow him and his decrees. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. We pray that God will use it in your life to grow you in Christ for his glory. We encourage you to share this message with others, but ask that you do so free of charge without changing any content and respecting our copyright.